Well, once again, I want to thank all of you for joining us here. We get to go to God's Word together. Today is the last message in our Gospel Culture series. This series where we've been talking about how the gospel changes our attitudes, our values, our goals, and our practices. If you've got a Bible with you, and I certainly hope that you do, you can open up a physical copy of God's Word, one of those old analog editions, if you want to call it that, or you can follow along with the YouVersion Bible app. You can have all of today's message notes. There's a link right there at the top using the YouVersion Bible app in the events function. When you lock into Redeemer, you should be able to see a link to download an overview of today's message notes, a PDF, or of course you can follow along on the screen. So would you join me as we go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verses 25, and then we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4, 25 through 5, 2. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May he, through his Holy Spirit, add his blessing to its reading and proclamation. As we wrap up this series on gospel culture, we want to remind ourselves, what is gospel culture? Why do we do this series? And I mentioned it earlier. When we talk about gospel culture, we're talking about the way that the good news of Jesus shapes and transforms the attitudes, values, goals, and practices that we all have as individuals and which we share as Jesus followers. Now, the basic argument that we've been making throughout this series is that anytime anybody encounters the good news of Jesus in an authentic way, that gospel must shape and transform their core attitudes, their core values, the goals they have in their life, the way they live out the reality of their life. And so another way to think about it is this. When we talk about gospel doctrine, we're talking about the truths that we believe, that God sent his son into this world to live a life that we could not have lived, to die a death for sinners that didn't deserve that death, but out of love, God shed his son's blood to wash us clean of our sins, set us free from our bondage to Satan, and to give us life eternal by having his son resurrected from the grave. And now that son is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, if you believe those truths, you believe the gospel, at least at its most basic core truths. And those are gospel doctrines or truths that we believe. So we want to be a gospel-centered community here at Redeemer. And when we say that, we mean that we have the gospel doctrine as our core truths. These are the truths that we believe. But we mean more than that. We mean also that that same gospel, that same set of good news, gives each of us a new identity. We are no longer who we once were. With this new identity changes us so that we say, now this is who I am. I used to be a person who was defined by my sin, by my selfish preferences, by my unbelief, by my fears, by my doubts, by my anxieties, by my past experiences, by my job, by my relationships, but no longer. I've been given a new identity. My identity is defined by being purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, made into a child of God, a redeemed object of God's grace. I have a new identity. We mean more than that, though. We mean that this good news is something that we cannot keep inside. So when we talk as a church about gospel fluency, we're talking about the core truths that we believe that have redefined our identity, and now we have this overflowing message that we want to give to other people. We want to proclaim this good news to the world around us and to the ends of the earth as we have been commissioned by Jesus Christ. We want to grow in our ability to speak that truth. But when we talk about gospel culture, we are talking about the way in which we live out our faith. And so for the last few months, we've been looking at the way that the gospel reshapes our daily attitudes, values, goals, and purposes. And today, we're going to talk about what does it mean to be graceful. And I don't just mean graceful as in like a beautiful dancer or somebody who moves through life with seeming effortless charm, or people who seem to, you know, when I'm a kind of a clumsy guy. I walk into a room, I'm like, my grandparents used to say, you're like a bull in a China's closet, you know, a China closet. And that's me. That's who I am. And that's great to be a graceful person. If you're one of those people that can slip through life and space and everything without a lot of collisions, that's great. But when we talk about being graceful, really the root meaning of the word graceful, we mean that our lives are so full of the grace of God that there is an overflow, that there is something that pours out of our lives to others. So in today's text, the text that we just read, we're going to see that there were four key principles that we're going to examine in detail. We're going to see how grace changes our relationships with one another. And then we're going to see how grace not only changes our relationships, but it changes our sense and our understanding of what is reality. And then we're also going to see how grace changes our rhetoric, how we talk, and we're going to see how grace changes ultimately our response to sin when we experience that sin or evil in this world. So grace changes our relationships. Grace changes our sense of reality. Grace changes our rhetoric, how we talk, and grace changes our response to sin and evil in this world. Let's talk about that first point. Grace changes our relationships with one another. In the book of Ephesians, Paul has repeatedly already made this point. If you thumb back through your Bible or scroll up there in Ephesians, you'll see how that Paul has made the argument that the Ephesian church is a unique organization because a group of sinners who had not a lot in common with each other from a variety of ethnic and socioeconomic backgrounds were bought into a new relationship with one another. And this is what God's grace always does. God takes people from all different walks of life, all different backgrounds, and he brings us into a unique relationship with one another in the church. And specifically in this passage, the way Paul talks about it is he says, we are members one of another. And that's a really accurate translation. It's a way to emphasize the intimacy of what Paul is trying to communicate. When Paul is talking about members, he's not talking about membership in a club or in an organization. He's talking about body parts, organs, or you might even think of it the way that this same word can be used in Greek as different notes in a melody all brought together. So when Paul says we are members one of another, he's saying that something has happened to you and me. We used to be very disparate people, but now we've been brought into such intimate relationship. We are as intimately connected as the heart is to the lungs, as the intestines are to the stomach, as the kidneys are to the rest of our body. He's saying you're that closely interconnected and dependent upon each other. So if that is what has happened in the church, then we need to ask an important question. Where do broken relationships come from? Because here's the truth. We all know that that's not the way the world works. We aren't all interdependent. We aren't all living in great intimacy and fellowship with one another, dependent on one another and rejoicing in what each other is doing. So where do broken relationships come from? And the Bible answers that very clearly. Go all the way back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and you'll see that it starts with a life-giving command. God put Adam and Eve into the garden, and he gives them this command to enjoy and have dominion over everything that he has created. And he says this, though. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God told them, he said, there's one thing that I don't want you to do. If you do that, it's going to break relationship with me. It's going to break the creation. Don't do it. It will bring you from a place of eternal life into death. And because Adam and Eve, like us, are struggling with unbelief and fears, they're subject to the lies of Satan and to their own flesh and to the world. And so the serpent comes to the woman and says, you won't die. Don't believe God. You're not really going to die. God knows that when you eat of that thing, your eyes will be opened. It's good for you. It's not bad for you. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, all of us have broken relationships because we believe these same lies. We believe that we can defy the commands of God and it won't affect our relationships. We believe that when we take what we desire and what seems good to us, that we'll really be living and we'll be in really good relationships. But that's not true either. And we say, well, you know, you made God God anyway. I want to be like him. I want to be in charge. I want to be master of my own fate. And that leads us into broken relationships. Well, the short answer, where do broken relationships come from, is our sin, because our unbelief leads us into disobedience to God. That's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. The woman saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to her eyes. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She longed for it. So what did she do? She took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They got what they actually wanted. Now, you would think that would lead to good relationships. Don't you and I believe that? That if we get what we wanted, if we get the job we want, the career we want, the relationship we want, that we'll be finally happy? Well, what happens, though, when we've defied God and acted out of our unbelief is that we get the consequences. In this particular case, the consequence was a broken relationship with God. And that broken relationship with God led to broken relationships with everyone. What was the consequence for Adam and Eve? Not only did death enter the world, but the Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, everything that Adam and Eve would do from now on would be out of a broken relationship with God and a broken relationship with each other. It would not be a way of life. It would be a way of dying. Now that is where our broken relationships come from. So what are some of the consequences of broken human relationships? Well, I'm going to go through these really fast for you here, but I want you to hear this beforehand, that broken human relationships are characterized by shame, blame, rain, inflame, maim, and disclaim. I'll go through that one more time for you really fast. Shame, blame, rain, inflame, maim, or disclaim. And you'll see all of these in Genesis. This is what our relationships are like in this world, whether we're talking about marriages, parents with children, workplace relationships, national relationships between nations. There's this characteristic of human relationships in this broken world that is full of shame. Well, that came as a consequence of disobeying God. What happened to Adam and Eve when they got this fruit they desired? The eyes of both were open, and instead of seeing all that God was and all that creation was for them, now they're busy looking at themselves. They knew they were naked. Well, folks, they were naked beforehand. That wasn't news. Adam had seen that Eve was naked. Eve had seen Adam naked. But something shifted in their perception. What the text is trying to say is that all of a sudden, they were ashamed of their nakedness. And you see that in the action they took immediately. Instead of delighting in each other where they had before, now they're sewing fig leaves together and making themselves loincloths. Human relationships are characterized by shame. We want to hide from each other. We don't want people to really see who we are, because we know deep down in our lives and our hearts, we know we have evil intentions and selfishness and ugliness. So we cover that up with good activities and being a hard worker and trying to be nice to people and being polite. We sew those fig leaves together and hope nobody sees who we truly are and knows our darkest thoughts. Well, that leads us also into a place of blame. Because here's the thing, eventually those fig leaves don't hold up. And God shows up and he unveils us. And so God shows up in the garden. He says to the man, the woman, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. What does Adam do? He blames God and the woman. That's what we do in our relationships. When they don't go away the way we want them to, inside the church, outside the church, we blame God. God, how dare you? You did this. You brought this person into my life. It's your fault. Or they're at fault. They're the ones who did something wrong. They're not meeting my needs. They're not satisfying me. They're not being who you want me to be. So the shame leads into blame. And then that leads into a contest for power. Who's going to reign? Who's going to be in charge? Which nation will rule over another nation economically or militarily? Which spouse will be in charge in the house and get the way they want? Who's in charge, the kids or the parents? There's a fighting over reigning. Part of the curse God said to Eve was, he said, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Power dynamics enter into every relationship as a result of our sin. And so every relationship is kind of a little micro contest. Who's going to get their way? Even people who are introverts and who are kind of more passive, maybe, really what they're doing is just using their introversion and their passivity to not have to take responsibility and make decisions, even when other people might need them to do that. It's just another way of gaining authority in that situation. And therefore, human relationships get inflamed. They become full of jealousy, envy, and anger. They become full of that which is not pleasing to God, but also which is harmful to others. So what happened to Adam and Eve outside of the garden? Were they happy with their family? They had two boys. Boys grew up, and they decide they're going to worship God, each of them in a unique way. And the Bible says that the Lord had regard for one of the boys named Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, this other son, he had no regard. What's the result of God saying, you are pleasing to me and somebody else isn't? Cain becomes very angry. And when it says his face fell in Hebrews, what this means is that disappointment, frustration, anxiety entered into his relationships. And all of a sudden, he can no longer be content. How dare God accept Abel's offering? Who did Abel think he was? What kind of relationship is this in this world? And the whole situation becomes inflamed with brokenness. And that leads to maiming. Or we could just call it what it is. Murder. Now, in the two brothers' case, it was physical murder. We don't know what Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Probably not kind words. But when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This is why we blow each other up with military weapons. This is why we use violence to get our own way in our homes. This is why we will use force to achieve what we want, even if it's just the force of argument. And then human relationships are characterized by disclaiming, denying that we're in the relationships that God created us for. Watch what happens here. The Lord comes to Cain and says, "Hey, Cain, where is your brother Abel?" And what does Cain say? "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Think about that for just a second. Isn't that what we do to each other? Spouses say, "I'm not responsible." Parents say, "I'm not responsible." I saw the headline this morning, parents giving up on homeschooling. "It's not my job to educate my kids." Because they're frustrated by having to do it online, and I'm sure that's overwhelming. But just think about that statement. Think about it when it's in workplaces. "I'm not responsible. That's somebody else's job." What does it look like when nation states do this and we say, "We're not responsible for each other. We're only responsible for ourselves"? Are we our own keepers? Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this world functions in relational brokenness. We live in relational brokenness. We won't understand the power of the gospel and the power of God's grace to change us until we understand the normal reality is not healthy relationships, but broken relationships. And all human relationships bear those marks of the fall that we've just been talking about. They're full of shame and blame and attempts to reign and maiming and disclaiming and all those things. That's the reality that characterizes all human relationships apart from the cross. James puts it this way: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." What's wrong with this world is me. I'm what's wrong with the world. That sinful brokenness is in my heart and in my mind. And I cannot, no matter how hard I try on my own, run away from it or try and clean it up with my best efforts, with my education, with my experience, by being nice to the world. That's why we continue to have global conflicts, family conflicts. That's why during this time of COVID-19, you know, I said this early on when I saw the rules that were coming down, and I remember as a police officer the terrible violence that occurs in domestic violence and abuse of children. I thought this is going to be an awful time for those kinds of realities. And it has proven out to be so. Now, here's some good news. The good news, or the gospel of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, is that God's grace redeems and restores our relationships. You want to have relationships that are different from what we just described? Then you need to come to the good news of what God has done through us in Jesus Christ. As Christ has made us new and one with God, then he brings us into restored and redeemed relationships. relationships. That's why Paul says to the Ephesian church, we've become members or organs of one another. Writing to the Roman church, he put it this way: as in one body, we have many members or organs, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, Paul expands that argument out in writing to the Corinthian church, the Roman church, but here's the sum of those arguments that we don't have time to look at today. The heart doesn't get to say to the lungs, I don't need you. The kidneys don't get to say to the stomach, I don't need you. In fact, the whole body is so interconnected, we can't even walk without our toes, and we try to ignore them most of the time. But folks, every part of us is critically important. And in the body of Christ, grace comes to us, unites us into a new kind of relationship with one another. Now, that's foundational for the principles that Paul's going to lay out in the rest of this chapter. But let's jump to one of the other key principles. Grace not only changes our relationships, it changes our reality. Now, I need to be clear here. It's not so much that grace changes the actual reality, our circumstances, or our situations. It changes our perspective. It gives us corrective vision. It's kind of like whenever you've got a really bad eyesight or astigmatism and you think the world's kind of all squinty and letters are different shapes than they actually are, and then you put on glasses, now you see the world as it actually is. Well, that's what grace does for us. It shifts our perspective so that we see accurately the world the way not only God has made it, but the way God is redeeming it. So grace changes our reality, our perspective on evil. It reminds us that evil exists in this world. There's not a need for God's grace, brothers and sisters, if there isn't evil. And I assure you that evil is in there. In this passage alone, look at this very clear reference. Writing to the church in Ephesus, as he's going to give them these exhortations on how to live out that intimate relationship, Paul says to the Ephesians, give no opportunity or foothold to the devil. There is one who from the garden on has been opposed to you and me being all that God wants us to be. It was Satan's objective in the garden to disrupt Adam and Eve's relationship and their relationship with God. And he's in the business even now of trying to break up churches, trying to disconnect families from one another, trying to destroy workplaces, and trying to cause nations to go to war with each other. Well, this is something Paul has already talked to the Ephesian church about a little bit earlier in the book of Ephesians. He says to us, you were dead. Do you remember that? You were dead when you came out of the garden, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then notice what he says about the three sources of evil and temptation in our life. He says, you were following the course of this world. The evil that we all commit creates patterns and habits and societal expectations. And so we say stupid, evil things like it's a woman's choice to destroy a baby. No, it's not. That's an evil and heinous thing. But the world wants to say that you can follow that. The world says we can do whatever we want with our bodies and with whoever we want, in whatever ways that we love. But that's evil. It's not your body to do with whatever you want. But the world will lead us into that. And then he goes on to say, following the prince of the power of the air. There's Satan again, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's saying to us, guess what? Satan loves that. He wants you to follow him. He doesn't want you to follow God. He wants you to do what he's suggesting as he torments and twists and denies the reality of God's truth. And then we see that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. It's not just something out there in the world or with Satan. The problem is that evil lives within us, and we live within our own passions of our own desires, carrying out whatever our bodies want, whatever our mind wants, and we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The theologian Ashley Knoll has a great comment on the summary of the theology of the great Puritan and founder of the Anglican Church, Thomas Cranmer. He says that we as humans have this pattern, and the pattern can be described this way. Whatever the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. When our flesh loves something, we will choose it every single time, and our minds will justify its acquisition, even though we know it's against the word of God. Well, that is a perspective that most of the world doesn't have. And grace gives us that perspective. We live in a broken world. But grace says more than that. We don't live just in a broken world. Grace gives us a new perspective on God, who's not just a force that is out there. God has entered into this world through his Son, Jesus Christ, borne the penalty for our sins, and now has sent forth his Holy Spirit to indwell the people who will place their faith in him. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit comes to you and seals you like a closed letter saying, this person has been bought by the blood of Jesus, and they are waiting the day that God's going to make all things new. Well, that Holy Spirit indwells the people of God because we have become the temples of God. The way it's put in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is verses 19 and 20. Paul wrote to them and he said, Didn't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body is a physical temple for the living God, and as you unite with the body of Christ, by the way, it is there also that the Holy Spirit indwells the people of God. So we get a new perspective, not only that we live in a broken world full of evil, and that's why we have broken relationships, but we recognize that God is doing something and indwelling people to bring them into supernatural relationship with one another. And that means that when we look at material possessions and wealth, we no longer look to them as a source of security and significance. We no longer look to them to say, I need you to satisfy me. Look in this passage right here. It's amazing how Paul connects wealth to relationship. He says, let the thief no longer steal. If you've encountered the grace of God, don't be a thief, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The person that comes to Christ is no longer primarily a consumer of goods, but has become a servant, and they take their energy and their efforts, and they use those efforts to serve other people. Well, that's true whether or not you're a thief or you're just a person who's full of selfishness and wants to get ahead in the line at Costco. Let the Costco line jumper no longer jump lines to get the toilet paper that's going to make them feel like they're happy, but rather serve others. The consumer goes away because Christ has called us into a new relationship, and we're no longer looking to possessions to make us feel safe. We get a new perspective on our situations, is what I'm trying to say, brothers, sisters. The world in which we live, our situations, whether they are positive or negative experiences, they are all divinely ordained opportunities to live out the reality of our faith. When we encounter the grace of God, we now wake up every single day and recognize this is God's gift to us. Today is God's gift. This afternoon, God's gift. Tomorrow morning, God's gift. What is happening to me? God's gift. I'm in health. That's God's gift. I'm sick. That's God's gift. I have a job. That's God's gift. I don't have a job. That's also God's gift. Every situation is a divinely ordained opportunity, and only God's grace can give us the eyes that we need to see this reality, so that we live in every single one of those moments as imitators of God, living as beloved children of God. We look at each moment as a chance to walk out the reality of what it means to be in intimate relationship with God Himself. So every day I wake up and my goal is to be like my daddy in heaven. I get to wake up and say, I want to be an object of God's love and I want to give that love to others. Okay. All of that is kind of a great big setup to come to two giant practical applications. If grace changes the nature of our relationship to one another in the church and in the world, if grace changes our understanding of reality, then Paul's going to make two big practical applications of what it means to be graceful, full of the reality of God's grace. And he's going to say first that grace changes our rhetoric. It changes our speech, the way that we talk. So here he goes. He says, we renounce falsehood. And what does he mean by falsehood? Lies, pretension, obfuscation, half-truths. We all know that we can tell a lie and not tell a lie, right? I didn't lie. I just didn't include certain information. I didn't lie. I just kind of pretended to be a little bit better, a little bit holier than I actually am. I didn't lie. I just kind of covered up some things that I didn't want other people to know. Right? Well, guess what? If you are full of the grace of God, you begin a process of putting away falsehood. Having become these members of one another, put away falsehood. Put it away. Get it out of your life. Christians, stop being spiritual pretenders because we have this new grace relationship with God. And that is the constant theme of God's word, that he's saying to us, stop pretending that you are something other than you are. Be real. Be truthful. Don't be in the business of trying to hide the reality of who you are, your need for my grace, and the fact that I am a great redeemer. And you do that in small ways and in big ways. So if you're putting away falsehood, what you are embracing is truth-filled speech. So the verse continues there in Ephesians 4:25, where he says, put away falsehood. Now let us, each one of us, speak the truth with his neighbor. We become truth speakers. When grace invades you, you stop pretending, you stop saying things that aren't true, and now you speak the truth to each other. Now, I want to just ask you, what is truth? Well, we don't have to speculate about that, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? He's like, I came into this world to bear witness to what the truth is. You want to know what truth is? Speak me to each other. Isn't that good news? We get to speak truth to each other, knowing that truth and love are not incompatible. They find their resolution in Jesus. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't want to tell the truth because if I tell the truth, then what's going to happen is people are going to get their feelings hurt. Well, okay, sometimes people do get their feelings hurt when we speak the truth, even if we speak the truth in love. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But the truth is that sometimes what we're talking about is not truth, but opinion. It's not truth, but perspective. And truth and love, brothers and sisters, are not incompatible realities. We see that perfectly in Jesus Christ. Scripture says right there in Ephesians 4, right above where we're studying today, that Paul admonishes the church. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. As we grow up day by day into the image of Jesus, which, listen, let me tell you something. One thing that has become so apparent to me in just the last couple of weeks, one thing that makes Redeemer unique is that we are emphatic about this reality. We want everybody to grow up to look like Jesus. That's it's a unique characteristic of our body that we're so passionate about this. Well, you want to grow up to look like Jesus? Then get in the practice, the habit of speaking only truth about yourself, about others, about situations, about politicians, It doesn't matter. Speak the truth in love. That's true whether you're talking through your mouth or you're posting on social media or you're having private conversations alone or you're speaking publicly. We speak the truth in love so that we can grow up to look like Jesus, because this is what he did. Not one single action of Jesus was ever less than loving. Not one single word that he ever spoke was less than the truth. So every single day, Jesus spoke the truth in love, living it out so that the world could see a truthful and loving God. And that's what we are called to do. So, what do we mean by this? We mean that grace-changed speech is timely, edifying, and gives grace to others. It's timely, it's edifying, and it gives grace to others. Let me show you the scripture, and we'll break that as three pieces down. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting, and by that he means rotten or unwholesome talk, come out of your mouth. Notice you're in control. You can let it come out or not let it come out. Sometimes we say things like, I couldn't help it. I just had to say it. Nope, not true. It's a lie. Let no corrupting or rotten talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. That's the word edifying there. It means to make somebody else strong, make somebody else encouraged, make somebody else feel joyful and happy. So the only things that should ever come of your mouth is that which is building other people up. And it should be timely. It fits the occasion. You don't go to people who are mourning and tell them that they should stop mourning whenever they have legitimate reasons to grieve. That's not timely words of truth or love. You can remind them of the goodness of God and the grace that is greater than their weakness or their situation, but you speak in a way that fits the occasion, because your objective is to give grace to every person who hears. Now, what is grace? Remember this, it's God's undeserved gift of goodness to you and me. So think about this. When it says, let you give grace to every person with every word that you speak, you're giving them a gift they don't deserve. So think about what that means for you and me. Sometimes we give people what we think that they deserve with their mouths, with our mouths, when they've been unkind to us or harsh to us or they've been situationally not kind to us. But Scripture says, give people grace with your words. So timely, edifying, and gracious. All right, our last point there is this, that grace changes our responses to the sin we experience. So if grace changes our relationships, it changes our sense of reality, and it changes our rhetoric, how we talk, it must change how we respond to sin that we experience. And if I can say this, brothers and sisters, I truly believe the contemporary church has almost, in the West, lost hope that this thing will actually be true. We say things, in fact, using grace to excuse poor behavior. We say, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. But that's not God's grace. God's grace invades our lives so that when we experience sin against us, our responses are no longer colored by the human flesh, by our own desires for selfish vindication, by our desires for vengeance and everything else. Grace changes our responses to sin that we experience. So let's quickly take a look at what the passage here shows us about that. Very first principle, we don't deny real sin against us or others. Christians are not pretending that the world is okay. We don't deny that some people do evil things. Don't go to somebody else that has had terrible sin committed against them and say to them, that wasn't real sin. It's an evil thing for you to do that. Don't go to people who've been abused, mistreated at work, people who've experienced childhood sexual trauma. Don't go to people that have experienced real evil in this world and say to them, oh, it's not real sin. It's okay. God will make it all work out, and kind of deny the reality of sin. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about speaking truth in love. We're talking about the fact that Scripture says to us, in fact, there are times that it is legitimate to be angry and yet do not sin. There are evil things in this world that should make us righteously angry. Think of Jesus in the temple being fully loving, Jesus who is both gentle and lowly in heart, yet thrashing the guys in the temple because they're setting up idols and places of material exchange in the house of worship. He's legitimately angry. When evil occurs, we should be angry at the evil and yet not sin. Now, let me give you guys a real big caveat here. I have to say this, okay? We only actually forgive if we have been actually sinned against. My hurt feelings are not necessarily the result of sin against me. Several years ago, many, many years ago, in my early ministry, I had a wonderful, good, godly deacon that had left my church when he couldn't follow my leadership come to me some time later and say to me, "I have forgiven you." Now, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. I hadn't sinned against him in any way. I had prayed for him. I had loved him. I had sought to explain my leadership plans to him. He just didn't agree with following my plans. He wanted some kind of emotional resolution. Instead of repenting of his failure to follow, what he wanted to say was he had forgiven, as if I had done something against him. Do not confuse this reality. We can be angry and do not sin, but understand this. We don't forgive people that we have not actually been sinned against by. Don't confuse those two things. Our hurt feelings are not the responsibility of other people unless they have actually sinned against us. Many times, our hurt feelings are a result of our selfishness, our pride, our willfulness, our anger about ourselves, wanting things to be my way. And we need to repent of that, and we need to go ask those people for forgiveness, not say we're piously forgiving people that haven't actually sinned against us. Okay? So, know this, Scripture says, "My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Be angry, but don't sin. The second idea here of how grace changes our responses to sin is this. We are not dominated by anger or any other natural response to sin against us. It's very natural for us when somebody sinned against us, done something evil, for us to be angry or depressed, fearful, frustrated, irritable, or even give in to futility. Just say, "I'm going to give up." Right? But we're not to be dominated by those responses. Those are the responses of the flesh. And I think that's what Scripture's talking about here in Ephesians 4:26, when we're commanded, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Your anger, your frustration, your fear, your futility is not in charge of your life. If you belong to Christ, sin will have no dominion over you. You are no longer under the law, but under grace. When you come under grace, that sin, that sinful habit no longer has authority over you. It took me years to realize that the patterned anger and habits of my heart that were a result of the trauma and experiences that I had grown up with, the reality was that I had a choice. I did not actually have to be angry. I did not have to live irritable and frustrated. It was a choice every single time. I do not have to let sin have dominion over me. In fact, Scripture goes on to say, "No temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. But with every temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that we can endure this standing in obedience to God." So, the second principle there, how grace changes our response to sin, is that we don't let it have dominion over us. In fact, we actively reject habitual sin responses. Look how Paul commanded this to the Ephesian church. Let all, and that word "let" there is a kind of an imperative type command, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I don't care what you've experienced. You do not have to live as a child of God's grace, as a person who is bitter, wrathful, angry, clamorous, slanderous. We can put it all away. We don't have to get into malice. Some of those words are worth defining quickly. When we talk about bitterness, we're talking about resentment and record keeping of wrongs. When we talk about wrath, we're talking about using either verbal or emotional force to get our way. When we talk about clamor, we're talking about loud speech and shouting and demanding our way. Throwing a temper tantrum, for example. And slander is mischaracterizing people, imputing bad motives to them, implying that they're doing things wrong without actually saying that they did something wrong so that we don't look bad. And that's whenever we say little phrases like, I'm just saying, I can't tell it to you all, but if you knew, let me tell you. That's slanderous. We put that away from us. And we don't have malicious intent, wanting evil, wanting vengeance. We put all of that away from us because we will repay no one evil for evil. It doesn't matter what people have done to us. We will not let them control our hearts and minds by giving in to bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, vengeance, slander, malice. We repay no one evil for evil. Instead, we do what is honorable in the sight of God and the sight of man. So we reject those habitual sin responses and we practice intentional kindness, vulnerability, and quick forgiveness. Is this what you do when somebody's done something evil to you? Maybe it's a boss, a boyfriend, a spouse, a child. Somebody's done something wrong to you and it is sinful, it is harmful, it's hurtful or unkind that they've done. Do you do what Scripture commands here? Are you kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you? Just take those words there that we've got highlighted on the screen. Is your first response to somebody who's been mean to you to be kind? Is it to keep your shields down and not up? Don't harden your heart against them. Say, well, I'm never going to let you do that again. Brothers and sisters, that's disobedient to God's word. You're not in the business of protecting yourself. You've got God who will protect you. Be tender-hearted. You may have to be wise about how to be tender-hearted, depending on the situation you're in, but be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Well, how did Christ forgive you? He forgave you prodigally, right? I love how Tim Keller puts this in the story of what we commonly call the prodigal son who wasted all of his father's possessions. And Tim points out that really the story is about a prodigal father who gives all this love unrestrained. We forgive prodigally. We give away radical forgiveness, radical love. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return. You know where this gets me? I want people to be grateful. Grateful for me being kind to them. Jesus says, expect nothing in return, including gratitude. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. You'll look like Jesus because God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We forgive prodigally. We give people stuff that makes no sense. We give them grace they don't deserve. That's the point of grace. So we forgive prodigally. And we forgive repeatedly. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, how many times do I forgive my brother who sinned against me? As many as seven times? That seems like a lot, God. And Jesus says to him, I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or what it says in Greek really is 70 times seven. What Jesus means is not 490. He means you keep forgiving in an infinite way because that's how God has forgiven you. God hasn't stopped forgiving you of your sins. You don't have a choice as to when you let your forgiveness down. Now, let me just caveat that really quick. Brothers and sisters, you can forgive people that you not only socially distance yourself from, but physically distance yourself from, because some people are dangerous and repeatedly harmful. And it is not loving to stay in those kinds of broken relationships or abusive relationships with them. But you can forgive them even as you act wisely in this world and not give in to bitterness and selfishness. So we forgive repeatedly. We forgive unconditionally. Is that how you forgive? forgive? Are you waiting to say, well, I'm going to forgive you when you come to me and you ask me for forgiveness? I'm going to forgive you whenever you show me that you're sincere. I don't really care whether or not you say you're sorry. What I really care about is whether or not you've changed. Is that how you forgive people? Waiting for them to clean up their act? Waiting for them to prove themselves to you? Is that how God forgave you? See, we're to forgive the way Jesus forgave us, and he forgave us unconditionally. Yes, to experience his grace, we need to repent and place our faith in him. But brothers and sisters, notice what Jesus does on the cross to every person who nailed him up there for that act. He forgives them all. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Do you forgive like that? Notice what Jesus says. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Your forgiveness is conditional. You want the life-giving forgiveness that comes from Jesus, the saving grace that comes from Jesus. And there is a condition. It's that we forgive others. So brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that that unconditional forgiveness that we give out is the kind of unconditional forgiveness that we can receive. And I want to say this before I move into this last point. I think that too often that we think that we would forgive other people, and perhaps when great and serious and evil things have been done to us, we are quicker to forgive than in a million petty conflicts that we experience within the church. A brother or sister in Christ says something unkind, or perhaps not unkind, just not the way that we wanted it to be. And we hold on to that. We keep a record of it. And we wait before we forgive them. Please don't do that. Let's give that kind of overwhelming grace that God gives to us. Finally, we walk in love as we have been loved. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Love people the way that Jesus loves you. If grace has changed your relationship with others, if grace has changed your understanding of reality, if grace has changed how you talk, then grace must change not only those things in theory, but in reality. And we do that by living and walking in the same kind of love that we have experienced through Jesus Christ. The kind of love that is self-sacrificing, where we give up our lives and we live our lives as an act of worship unto God. That means we love the redeemed and recovering sinners that are around us as we have been loved. We look at these other people and we say, you don't deserve this love, but I'm going to love you this way. You don't deserve this love. I'm not loving you because you're my best friend. I'm not loving you because I like you. I'm not loving you because you're nice. I'm not loving you because you're cool. I'm loving you the way Jesus loved me. You are a recovering sinner, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and I'm going to love you the way he has loved me in that same way. So what does Scripture admonish us here? Just simply that same thing. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't love you when you got your act together, brothers and sisters, so don't wait around for other people to get their act together before you love them. Live out the reality of the new love that God has birthed in you. If you've come to Jesus, you've experienced the love of God shown in Jesus Christ, then you have come to place your faith in him, repented of your sins, and cried out to him for mercy and grace. The Bible calls that conversion or a new birth, calls it being born again. And if that's not you, I want to invite you to do that today. Come to the Savior that will give you a new life, a new birth. But if that is you already, you've been born again, then notice this. There is no being born again without a new love being birthed in you. Peter put it this way to his churches in across Asia. He said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. If God has spoken a word of grace and truth over you and into your heart, and you've been born again, then a new love is being birthed in you, a love for the church, a love for God that overflows into this reality of sincere, real love. And that is the way that grace creates a gospel culture as in our relationships as we live out the reality of our faith with one another. Would you pray with me? Father God, take now these weak and imperfect words, but take your truths, sink them deep into our souls, into our minds, into our practices. Lord, we need that grace that will change our whole perspective. We need it to knit us together into new relationships. I pray for healing of marriages and parents to their children, children to their parents. I pray and ask God for healing in churches and in our church. And I pray and ask God that in workplaces that there would be new relationships forged as we live out the reality of this grace, as the grace changes our rhetoric, the way we talk and why we talk and how we talk. Because we want to display the reality of your love and forgiveness even when we are being sinned against. So God, would you do this work in each of our hearts today? We know we don't deserve it. Do it because of the name of your Son, Jesus. Do it because you have loved us before time began and appointed us to be your children. Do it so that we might reflect your love to the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.